Well, this afternoon we are going to consider the rather sad incident in the life of the great patriarch Abraham, which is recorded here in Genesis chapter 20. We see that the saints of Scripture were never men of straw. On the contrary, they are real characters living in real life, in real situations. And as we come to consider this great stalwart of the faith, we must remember that he was a real man facing real temptations and the real battles of life. But there were times when this great man of faith descended to rather a low trough spiritually. And we're going to look at Abraham this afternoon, one of these very tragic troughs to which he descended. There are three pictures which emerge from this chapter, which was read for us, Genesis chapter 20. I'd like to bring these pictures before you. I want to stay particularly with the first, but in order to preserve the balance of Scripture, I think we shall have to consider these three pictures together. The first picture is that of a saint at his worst. The second will be that of a sinner at his best. And the third, that of the Savior in his consistent excellency, sovereignty, and sufficiency. Firstly then, we look at the picture we have in this chapter of a saint at his worst. The episode before us shows Abraham descending into what is perhaps the lowest plane of living to which he had descended since leaving his home many a long year before. In answer to the call of the unseen God, the God of glory, who appeared to him in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. The principles governing his behavior at this particular point are totally unworthy of a man of God. I think if we examine the facts that are brought out here, we might find the Holy Spirit of God telling us that should these same principles be detected operating in our own lives, they are doubly reprehensible, for we live in the light of the full revelation that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. We have at our disposal a whole Bible and the fullness of the provisions of the Holy Spirit. This is a digression, but I think sometimes we forget that the one thing that the New Testament believers didn't have was a New Testament. So we're very favored in having what is today recognized as the whole canon of Holy Scripture. So we shouldn't be unwise in our approach to this picture in our chapter this afternoon. We shouldn't be arrogant at all as we criticize this great saint of old. But may God show us that what was sin in him would be doubly grievous appearing in our own lives. So we look at the facts of the case. Arriving at the presumed pagan city of Gerar, Abraham introduced Sarah to the inhabitants of the place as his sister. Reports came to King Abimelech of the man and his wife and the little group that accompanied him, and it was seen from the story that the king came himself and set eyes upon this beautiful woman who had come into his city. And he decided more or less immediately that he would have her as his wife. Having taken the first steps towards that, somehow or other he was restrained from pursuing the course of action. Perhaps he wasn't able to understand his own thinking at that time, but somehow or other this king was restrained. And then the whole truth emerged. Now, the facts show us that while Abraham was incredibly a man of faith, a man of proven faith, in this chapter before us today, we're told, and told very clearly, he was not living a life of faith at that time, but a life dominated by fear. I'll just interject here and say, I suppose I could, in a way, call this sermon Living Under a Lie, or Living Beneath a Lie. And I might tell you that through the years, I have found good men, men who don't generally lie. I have found them lie when they are frightened, when they have been cornered, when they have felt threatened. Perhaps it's due to this fear that there's no record of Abraham ever raising an altar in Gerar. In any case, he confesses that as he approached Gerar, rashly concluding, to use his own words, that there is no fear of God at all in this place. And so he anticipated being confronted by a cruel, unprincipled pagan community who would, to use his own words again, kill me because of my wife. And therefore, he feared the consequences of telling the truth. Now, there was nothing new about this. On the contrary, it was a phenomenon of long standing. Well over 30 years before, just as faith was emerging in his soul, way back in the homeland of his nativity, Abraham had manifested this basic fear concerning his wife Sarah. Before he set out in obedience to God's call, he turned to Sarah, his beautiful wife, and he said to her, "This is the kindness that you must do to me at every place in which we come. You say of me, he is my brother." Why? Why did he do that? For the simple reason that there was this basic fear in the heart of this man. And we find that as Abraham had gone on and followed the will of the God into the land of promise, There have been times when this basic fear in his heart emerged and dominated. One classical example of that, of course, is recorded in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, when Abraham went down into Egypt, afraid of the people of the land. He went down into Egypt, fearful of trusting God for provision, and a day of famine, he resorted to Egypt. You know, don't you? Egypt is a type, a symbol, a picture of the world. Well, I am nevertheless encouraged in one sense to find that Abraham did have this fear. I don't want to overdo this because it can be misused and misapplied. But I'm encouraged in a way that at the point when God called Abraham, he was afraid. Listen to me. Only a lunatic never feels fear. I hope you know that. Only a lunatic never feels fear. I'll tell you something else. Fear is not a sign of weakness. Giving in to fear is often a sign of weakness. But it's not weak to feel fear. I tell you a third time, only a lunatic never feels fear. There are passages of Scripture from which we might conclude that Abraham felt no fear at all. When God called him, he just went out fearless. But there was a point when Abraham was afraid. And because of that, he made this agreement, this contract with his wife. But then, remarkably, he seems to have overcome that fear. And he trudged 1,000 miles living by faith, trusting in his God, overcoming is fear. But now and again, that fear came to the surface. To have come so far, to have dared so much, with such a dread lurking in his soul, is nothing short of miraculous. But that this fear should again emerge at this stage in his spiritual pilgrimage is a great tragedy. Well then, those briefly are the facts of the case. Now, let us now look particularly at the folly and foolishness of it all. Because looking back retrospectively on the sad event, Abraham would doubtless have been grieved at heart. Hindsight's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I'm quite sure he would have given anything if only he could erase and obliterate this incident from his life. It brought to light, for one thing, the hideous fact, hideous to a man of faith, that there were whole areas of his life that had never found victory by faith in his God. He had never been able to conquer fully and completely this basic fear. Had faith mastered that basic fear of his, then the pact that he made with Sarah many years ago would have been undone, torn, thrown to the winds. But it wasn't. And so here he has the same pact in being, offering to a stricken faith an alternative means of existing when he's found with his back against the wall. To use other language, one might say Abraham had not burnt all his bridges behind him. He still had an alternative to faith. There was a whole area of his life that hadn't been mastered by God. Well, moreover, to refer to such carnal methods at this stage seemed to call into question, really, the penitence of 24 years before. As we've already indicated, Abraham did something similar to this way back in Egypt, so very similar indeed. But as he emerged from Egypt, it would appear that he was a really penitent man, a heartbroken man, and had learned his lesson the hard way. And when he came back to the land to which God had then brought him, he reared the altar again, he worshipped God, and he went on living sacrificially, living in dependence upon God. For example, he was willing, you'll remember, to let his now useless nephew Lot choose the cities of the plain and the pastures of the plain, while he himself therefore had to go up to the bleak mountains to live. He had faith in God then. Again, this was a singularly sad and foolish lapse when we consider how privileged Abraham had been in the meantime. It's a wonderful story, the story of Abraham, how God comes into the life of this man and gives him untold privileges. In chapter 17, it's recorded how God came so close to Abraham to reassure him that he was indeed the object of covenant promises. It's as if God, the God of Abraham, would rub it in, as we might say, so that Abraham would have no doubt about it, no doubt about the fact that he was the object of covenant care and of covenant promises. You see, in chapter 18, we read of Abraham entertaining unawares for a while not only angels of God, but Almighty God himself. We read of him speaking with Jehovah under the oaks of Mamre. Now, I'm sure you know that Abraham is recognized as and is called the friend of God. Friend of God, he's a great man. Think of him again being assured that Sarah was to be the mother of the promised seed. And we see there God speaking to him as a friend, telling him what he was going to do in terms of judgment down there in Sodom. You see God coming so near to Abraham. Fellowship that was so sweet. The reality of it so precious. Yet, despite all of that, Abraham lapses. He descends, as it were, from the mountain of faith and obedience and comes down to the trough of unbelief and fear. And he becomes a man who cannot now trust God, but puts his confidence in a lie. Well, it's all very well for us to look at this picture, and it is a very challenging one. But let us ask ourselves individually, am I, it's a good way to put it, not we, I, am I being honest with God? Am I really being honest with God? See, could this picture before us this afternoon be a picture in which we see ourselves, if we're honest? Perhaps I'm speaking to someone who is really living on a lie. I mean, I don't know much about any individual in this congregation before me. But as I was indicating in the previous sermon of the day, we can be in a situation when we're pretending. When we have more confidence in a lie than we do in having God. When we have more confidence in an appearance of things being right. Could it be that there's any of us here today who have whole areas of our lives that are unmastered by the grace of God? Still basic fears and tendencies that emerge from our old unregenerate lives. And though we've gone on for years in a Christian profession, perhaps we still haven't really got the victory over those things or that thing. Perhaps we may have appeared to others and have professed to deal rigorously with some object that brought us to the place of shame and dishonor to our Lord. We assumed that we're going to slay that hideous thing at the heart. We emerge from our Egypt, but something happens, which perhaps calls the question of whether we were really as penitent as we appeared. To dwell a little more on that subject I touched on earlier today, repentance. I think, you know, repentance has got rather more to do with behavior than feeling. I have a Christian acquaintance. He's done some terrible things. I'm not going to go into. There's no point. But at one stage, he had an adulterous affair with a married woman in the congregation. And that was dealt with. I didn't feel it was dealt with properly, but it wasn't dealt with by me. And this man and his wife were friends of ours. And one night I was in his home, and his wife said to me, "He's very repentant." I says, "He's not at all repentant, girl. He's full of remorse, because we found out what he's been up to. He's not repentant. God in due time might lead him to repentance. But he's not there yet." What's this thing, repentance? Oh, Isaiah puts it so clearly, doesn't he? "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return unto the Lord, That's repentance. Jesus told the woman who was brought from the very act of adultery into his presence. You read about it in, I think it's John 8, around verse 11. Sin no more. You stop this, is what Jesus said. That's repentance. People confuse remorse and repentance. Judas Iscariot, now he betrayed Jesus, didn't he? And he was full of remorse. He wept bitterly, the Bible tells us. He went on and ended his own life, poor man. Judas, the son of perdition. He never found repentance. He's just full of remorse. I tell you again, this is only my opinion, but I believe I can attest it through Scripture, that repentance has rather more to do with conduct than with feeling. Abraham was willing to sell his wife's purity for his own safety. Abraham would esteem the promised posterity a light thing for his own safety and comforts. Although God had said so much to him, in essence, the blessing is not only to you, Abraham. Children unborn, nations untold, will profit if you walk in the pathway of obedience. Abraham would sell all of that for his own comfort, for his own safety. He would permit the glory of God to be eclipsed and tarnished by his selfishness and his fear. Oh, we see Abraham living out a saint at his worst. But this now brings us very briefly to the second picture that's here, namely that of a sinner at his best. The heinous nature of Abraham's sin appears even worse set alongside the high standards maintained by the pagan king of Gerar, Abimelech, and his servant. You see, the remarkable thing here is that their behavior has been altogether exemplary. Is it not strange how pagan people sometimes seem to reach a higher plane of living than some of God's people in their moments of rebellion against his will? This man's high moral standard, this king, appeared in his attitude to Sarah, for example. This man, this king, does not permit himself to be ruled by unbridled passion. Now, there can be no doubt that Sarah was a truly very attractive woman. And no doubt this man's lust was aroused by her. But something restrained him. When he first saw this lovely lady, whom he had decided to make his wife, something held him in check. He behaved like a gentleman, didn't he? First of all, he questioned Sarah. "Who are you?" "Oh," she said, "I'm Abraham's sister." And notice he wasn't content with questioning the one of the pair, he questioned the other. He asked Abraham, "Who is this woman?" "She is my sister," he said. And it was only when this pagan man had received the same answer from both of them that he proceeded to make plans to make Sarah his own wife. Here was a man who was living on a higher plane, for that moment at any rate, than Abraham, the man of God. This man not only recognized the voice of God in a dream, as verse 3 of our chapter tells us, There's something more than that here. He knew himself, he felt himself to be at the mercy of this Almighty God who spoke to him. This pagan man, this man who did not experientially know Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the real God, the living God, the God of the covenant, this pagan man recognized that God's voice in a dream as the voice of the living God. And he knew instinctively that his life was at the mercy of the living God who was speaking to him. And he understood that the God who was speaking to him was a sovereign God. His high principles emerge again, and the urgency and in the sincerity with which he restores Sarah to her rightful husband, the very moment he knows something has gone wrong. You notice how he got up early the next morning after God had spoken to him, called his servants together, and in essence said, "Hey, we've got to put this thing right immediately. God has spoken." One of the things that makes the moral and spiritual lapses of godly folk so tragic at times is often the fact that there are men and women at hand who are totally ignorant of the grace of God, and yet whose standards in some respects are incomparably higher. Their good behavior actually seems to call in question the validity of the Christian faith as represented by the servant of God there at hand. God is dishonored at times by the standards manifested by his representative. His glory is beclouded. You see, alongside the saint at his worst, in this chapter you get a picture of the sinner at his best. In the place where you stay, where you're lodging, if I may put it that way, where you reside, is it possible that there are others in the same place who are unconverted, who know nothing about the spiritual privileges that you have experienced, and yet they're perhaps more considerate than you? They think of others. They are kind. They're generous. Did you know some Christians are very inconsiderate? Through the years, I'm sorry it's the one sex I'm going to mention. I haven't had it both ways, but I've found Christian ladies who've got non-Christian husbands. And it seems in some ways that these husbands are quite reasonable, although they're non-Christians, don't attend a place of worship, in a pleasant way, tolerating their wives going off to chapel. But you know, let's say the service runs from 6 till 7, maybe a little over, a little time for chatting, 6 to half past 7. But they're still there in the church or chapel at 9 o'clock. I remember one woman towards the north of England moaning to me that her husband would take their son and go off and do things Sunday evenings. I don't blame him. Didn't have a wife at home, did he? Inconsiderate. How inconsiderate some Christian people can be. Oh yes, the Christian should go to church Sunday night, no doubt about that. But you don't have to stay there another hour and a half and chatting and doing whatever, do you, after the service? Duties to get in the home and care for those in the home. See, people can be so selfish, so uncaring. Sometimes we can live in a situation where we have unconverted ones around us whose standards in living are far higher than ours. Well, these things ought not to be, did they? A saint at his worst, living under a lie. A sinner at his best, seeming to make the tragedy doubly disastrous.
But that brings me to the last picture in my chapter. The Savior, in his consistent excellency. He never wavers. His strength is never spent. His might, his grace, and his excellence are always consistently the same. The same yesterday, today, and forever, the scripture says, doesn't it? In the presence of a sinning saint, the Lord is there in all his glory, in his consistent grace. Now I want to bring out two very brief pictures. Very briefly bring out two pictures here. He's excellent in his sovereign power. For one thing, I see here in our chapter that the sovereign power of God overruled and restrained the pagan king, lest he should interfere with and hinder the divine purpose. Almighty God, in his sovereign power, puts a limit to the sins of men. And in case Abimelech, the pagan king, should become a little bit proud about his high morality and standard of living, God says to him in effect, hey, it was me who kept you from sinning against me. It was I who restrained you from taking this woman Sarah to be your wife. It was I who restrained you, a sovereign God. Not only overruling and restraining a pagan king, but teaching his erring child Abraham, showing him that his fears were unfounded. Had Abraham only trusted God, he would have gone into that city of Gerar. He would have found a most friendly king, a most friendly people, and a most understanding population there. There was no need for him to be afraid. It was also groundless, also very unnecessary. And then we see the sovereignty of God supervising the whole of life so that his divine purpose was fulfilled and not frustrated. That's very comforting, is it not? The excellency of his sovereign power. The excellency of his saving sufficiency. We should find great comfort there. Having chosen Abraham and called him and given to him some of the first fruits of the blessing that God held in store for him, God didn't give up his sinning saint. In grace he comes after him, disciplines him, brings him down to despair of life perhaps, but in order to save and bring him back again to the plane of faith. I wonder whether you, because of your sin, at times are almost tempted to believe that God must give you up. When we look into our own hearts, all is black and dark within. You'll never find anything that's any good there. You'll never find any comfort there. You need to heed the words of John the Baptist, who in baptizing on two occasions said, behold, the Lamb of God. There he is. Look at him. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's where you need to look. That's where I need to look. There's no hope, there's no light, there's no comfort in us looking anywhere else. Oh, sometimes we believe God must give us up. But the God of all grace and compassion called you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And he's ever there to minister saving and sanctifying grace to your heart if you will only let yourself hear and heed his voice. It's a wonderful truth that we see towards the end of this chapter this afternoon. Once Abraham had learned his lesson, God would heed and answer even the prayer of Abraham for Abimelech and his household. You read it there towards the end of the chapter, don't you? How, because of his displeasure with how things had gone so far at a certain stage, God put an end to all childbirth in the household of his pagan king. And Abraham prays that that judgment might be withdrawn, and it was. It was. God hadn't finished with Abraham. No matter what sin you've fallen into, friend, let me tell you, God hasn't finished with you. God hasn't finished with you. All the doctrines of Scripture can be misapplied and misused, and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God can be misapplied and misused. It's a doctrine which I believe unblushingly, repose my entire confidence in it. But there are men and women who believe in the sovereignty of God in such a way that they excuse their own responsibility in certain issues. And so it is possible to misapply and misuse the great doctrine of God's grace. Shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound. Perish the thought. These are blessed facts to be held and applied to our situation, but not in such a way as to preclude the necessity of our straightening out things that have gone wrong. It may not be a basic fear with you or me that is our master. It could be carnal arrogance. Now, we've all got to fight against things like that, haven't we? What's your problem? I think one of my problems is pride. Now, I'll tell you this, my wife who sat there knows the truth of this. You could do anything against me except be rude. If you're rude to me, you're in trouble. There's a couple of guys out of our way spoke to me in ways I didn't care for in Shell filling stations. They don't work for Shell anymore. I won't tolerate it. It's pride. It's pride. What's your problem? You know yourself better than anyone. What's your problem? It could be carnal arrogance, boldness, self-sufficiency. But it's something that involves you or me in dishonoring the Lord. Don't we marvel when we come on to a chapter like chapter 22 of this book of Genesis, just two chapters ahead of where we are this afternoon, and see this man who has lapsed away in chapter 20, prepared even to offer his only son Isaac at the command of God. Don't overlook the fact, will you, that he couldn't offer Isaac without offering his own heart. Yet everything of the promise of the covenant now appeared to hinge upon Isaac. But Abraham was now prepared to slay Isaac, his son, at the command of God. Because, why was that? Because he'd come back to live by faith. And he evidently believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And so he's living by faith again. But before he got back to that plane of faith, he had to face his own sin and his folly. That's the challenge, isn't it, for you and me from this chapter.
Are we going to perpetuate a lie? Are we going to live by fib rather than by faith? Are we going to live on a plane that's beneath our dignity as a child of God? Leaving the whole vast possibilities precariously poised. The gospel says, come. Come in penitence. Open your heart. Tell God all about it. Ask Him for the grace to realistically deal with yourself. Plead the grace that God has promised. He will heal your backsliding. He will have mercy yet. In that sense, there was nothing unique, nothing peculiar about Abraham. God doesn't say of His people, I have loved you with an everlasting love as long as you don't go off the rails. No. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. We love Him because He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for us. God will have mercy upon us no matter what pit we fall into. And we will ascend and walk the life of victorious faith in a triumphant God thereafter. Well, may God save you and me from despair. May He save us from seeking refuge beneath a lie. And may He make us real and vibrant in our profession and practice of religion. Amen.